Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We value the glory of the Savior over the glory of the self. We value the glory of the Savior over the glory of ourselves or the self. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to read one verse, verse 18, but let's stand as we reverence the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and errant word. The Bible says this, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Father, speak to us. Challenge us from your word. Help us be more like you when we leave here. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book, Jim and Casper Go to Church, there's a scene in which the atheist watches a Sunday morning service. It's interesting. Then he turns to his Christian friends and says, "Is this what Jesus told you guys to do?" I think that's a valid question in our churches on Sunday, because sadly, in many places now, you're to see as much marketing as you are ministry, and in some places, you find as much tradition as you will truth. In many ways, the American church has crafted at best a customized Christianity. We've taken the chassis of the first century biblical Christianity. We've put a 21st century engine in it that runs on fun and good feelings instead of faith and genuine repentance. We've replaced the wooden wheels with chrome ones and painted over the blood of the martyrs with a high gloss, clear coat paint, which you could see our own reflection if you look closely enough. I think that's sad. This reflection of self is a real testament to the God that most of us truly worship, if we're honest. Whether we admit it or not, we like a church that caters to us. And you talk to people now, then you want to hear what we have to offer their kids. It's a buyer's market, so to speak, you know. What do you offer us that meets our needs or fits our style? Serves our ends, because what we really love with all our hearts, souls, and minds is what? Ourselves. That's not New Testament Christianity. If we're going to counter that selfish church that we've created in our own image, though, we need to have the Savior's church. The one that started by Jesus himself. Church was never, never, never intended to be an amusement park for the mildly religious. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus died violently on a cross to redeem his church. Then he rose victoriously from the dead to give it new life. He then at that point ascended back to heaven with one final command: to make his name known to the uttermost parts of the earth. And to do that was the only charge he gave us. It's with that thought in mind as about us as a body of believers ought to value the glory of Jesus more than any other personal benefits that we might derive from our church. The exaltation, the proclamation, and the adoration of his name ought to be more valuable to us than anything else we could do in this place on Sundays. Colossians chapter 1 is one of the richest chapters in all the Word of God, in my opinion. It's just tremendous. There's a tremendous amount of truth that is shared from verses 1 through 17. I've only read just a small nugget there in verse 18. Oh, it's just great. But I want to take just one verse out of this potent part of Scripture, and I want us to share the glory of Jesus and why it ought to be so valuable to us as a church. Can we do that? First of all, notice with me, Jesus is permanently the head of the church. Now, if my math's correct, our church is 166 years old. And over the years, I quit counting as to how many pastors the church has had over those years. In the early years, they changed pretty frequently. And the last 50 years or so, you've had about three or four. There's lots of great men who have pastored this church, but none of those men, listen to me, in present company included, have ever been the head of the church. That's a good place to say amen right there. Leaders come and go. Church people do too, for that matter. But the church has one permanent head. His name is Jesus. Verse 18 says, and he, who's he talking about? Jesus is the head of the body. Now, if what Paul wrote here is true, and we believe it to be truth, then Jesus is the head of the body. Adrian Rogers, the late, great Adrian Rogers, once said this, anything without a head is dead, and anything with two heads is a freak. Now, the church is neither dead nor a two-headed sideshow. Jesus is firmly over his church. Now, consider with me two thoughts about that. First of all, his leadership over the body. Now, let's use the analogy of a head and a body if we can for just a moment. The head is really mission control of your whole body. The main sensory organs, the eyes, the ears are situated on the head. The brain that commands and controls every movement in the body is in your head. Now, for Jesus to be head of his body, then it is essential for him to be the one who governs and guides the church. He's the one who's supposed to command and control everything and everyone. Many of you are probably familiar with Washington Irving's short story, The Legend of Sleepy Hollow. If you remember, it tells of a school teacher by the name of Ichabod Crane and his encounter with a terrifying headless horseman. While some churches may act like the proverbial chicken with its head cut off, be assured the church is not headless. It has a leader at the realm, and his name is Jesus. That's what it says right there in the Word. He's the top, and he's living, and he's breathing. He's resurrected from the dead, and he's reigning completely over his people. Ladies and gentlemen, that's actually really good news. Over the years, the church has suffered lots of persecution and has had lots of folks who didn't like what was going on in the church and had lots of folks who were adherents of the church. But the fact of the matter is the reason they could never stop the work of Christianity because they never could kill its head. If you want to kill a snake, you cut that sucker's head off, not his tail. Last summer, I found two in my yard as I was mowing, and I'd done the honorable thing. I chased them down with my lawnmower. I never got off the lawnmower. I mean, one time, me and Elizabeth, we were dating. We went down to this old well house at my mama's house. She had some stuff stored in there, and she said, I want you to get that out. And I walked in, I seen a snake slithering across the floor. And I come out. There was a hoe out in the yard, and I picked it up, and Elizabeth, my mama said, look, Elizabeth, Scott's going to kill the snake. I said, I'm going to close the door. No. I'm not going back in there. No. They said, call me what you want. I'm scared of snakes. Where's Jody Smith? She's scared of them too. She's in the back. I mean, I'm scared of them. The church has never been defeated because it's never been decapacitated. Jesus is still the head of the body. He's the head of the church, and he's the permanent head at that. His leadership over the body, Jesus is in charge. And the question we really have to answer when we make decisions here is, will the Lord be pleased with what we've done? And if he's not, then we ought to back up. Well, because why? Why should he be pleased? Because it's his church, his body. He died for it. He purchased it with his own blood. It's his. Well, his leadership over the body, I see second though, his lordship over the body. Now, the word translated head there in verse 18 speaks of a literal physical head. It's really interesting. You can simply refer to it as, we would look at it with the supreme authority. Now, when you talk about the head of a particular organization, we're referring to the one who's in charge. Make no mistake about it, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is in charge of the organization. Remember, his body is subject to his oversight and his leadership. Jesus is to be Lord of our lives. I wrote a few things down. I thought maybe you might be interested. Maybe not, but I think you will. Maybe this crowd here really like it better than some of you will. But as a Christian, do you realize you're under absolute lordship and authority of Jesus Christ? Now, how's that look, Justin? We're supposed to love who he says love. And we're supposed to forgive who he said forgive. That cuts a little bit more, doesn't it? The loving part sometimes is easier than the forgiving part, isn't it? Well, let me try this up here. They didn't like that too good. Justin didn't anyway. Now, you're supposed to go where he says go. And you're supposed to give what he says give. Now, you have to understand that his commands are not up for your consideration. Well, I didn't like what he said. Well, it's irrelevant whether you liked it or not. I will share with you Wednesday night from Ron Dunn. Those of you who heard him years ago, Dr. Dunn would just sigh sometimes when he would preach. He said, I wish that wasn't in there. Hadn't y'all read stuff like that before? But it is. And if it made it in there, that means it's not for consideration. It's a commandment to us, and we don't have any choice whether we do it or not. Do you understand this morning? Now, I'm in a Baptist church, and I'm keenly aware of that, but do you understand the Lord's not near as interested in your opinions as he is your obedience? As a church, we don't gather to discuss the concepts of Christianity. We gather to carry out the commands of Jesus. Is it with that thought in mind, we can't be more concerned with one member's wishes and wants or desires or demands, pleasures or preferences. We're concerned with what the living Lord Jesus has told us to do as a church. Jesus is permanently the head of the church. Let me give you a second thought. Maybe you like this one better. Jesus is personally the history for the church. Now, I really do like history. I like church history in particular. I enjoy learning about great men of God from the past. And I just really enjoy reading about their lives and autobiographies and things of that nature. In recent years, have really, really come to really enjoy that. For instance, do you understand from not far from right here, two of the great stalwarts who are buried within about 40 miles of here of Baptist life in North Carolina? Shubal Starnes is buried about 10 miles from here in Liberty, who was one of the ones who come from Virginia that started the Sandy Creek Association and began to, they were the second oldest Baptist association in the Southern Baptist Convention that God, the people have done so much good work here though and started out of that. You've heard me quote Vance Havner. Vance Havner at one time was the pastor of First Baptist Church of Greensboro, North Carolina, and is probably still the most oft-quoted preacher in the Southern Baptist Convention. He's buried in Greensboro. A few years ago, I began to understand the magnitude of that. Bob Pittman was here, and he said, well, can we go see Dr. Havner's grave? I said, yeah. And when he was driving up the road, he said, do you understand my son is named after Dr. Havner? I said, really? He said, he is. And when he stood there at his grave, he just began to cry. He said, you got a few minutes? I said, I do. He said, I got to call Jerry. I said, Jerry who? He said, Jerry Vines. So he called Dr. Vines. He said, you got a few more minutes? I said, sure, we'll do what we want to do. He said, I got to call Junior. I said, Junior who? He said, Junior Hill. And they all just sit there and cried about the great things that God had done in his life. And I begin to read more about Dr. Havner and his life. Oh, what a great man of God. If you go online this afternoon, you can hear him preach. Now, I wouldn't suggest you do that while I'm supposed to be preaching 9-6. But now you come here. But now it's worth your time. But you understand the true history of the church doesn't rest with the bones and the dust of great preachers of years gone by. The true history of the church is an empty grave and a resurrected Jesus, ladies and gentlemen. Paul had that in mind when he refers to him as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, Jesus being the history of the church, and that should lead us to value his glory over our own. Notice with me, first of all, we trace our founding back to him. Now, I mentioned a few minutes ago to you that our church is 166 years old. In 1849, a group of folks gathered here to start on this property to start a new congregation. Now, today, listen to me now. We're thankful for what they did, make no mistake, but we don't sing songs of praise to any of them. We just don't. You don't sing any songs of praise to the former pastors you had over all those years. We don't even pray in the name of a former pastor or a founding member, do we? We recognize that our existence goes back further than a group of Baptists on this hill some 166 years ago. Today we sing about Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus. If it were not for him and his work, this church would not have ever been in existence 166 years ago, and it wouldn't be here today. Now, we might walk in the footsteps of those who went before us, but we build on the one true foundation, and his name is Jesus. Well, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, we don't look across the street for our founding. We look across the sea to a bloodstained cross and a vacant, borrowed tomb. That's where we're looking in, Dwayne. You see, we sing here. I still love the old song. It says, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When Paul refers to him as the beginning here, I'm sure it means more than just the beginning of the church, but it certainly doesn't mean less than that. He is the beginning of his church. I think it has a great context there, the beginning of the church, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of creation. He's the beginning. Well, we trace our founding back to him. Let me give you a second thought, though. We trace our faith back to him. The text says here he's the firstborn from the dead. Now, that word firstborn doesn't necessarily mean a birth order, because he was not the first person that rose from the dead, right? He raised people from the dead himself. We all agree about that. He did some pretty cool stuff when he was here. The funeral home director probably didn't like him a whole lot back then. Can you imagine? This is funny. Can you imagine Lazarus' family probably wanted a refund? The funeral home's not typically in the business to get refunds for services rendered. Do you know what I'm saying? Some of you will laugh about that on the way home, man. Think it's sacrilegious. Now it's truth. Jesus died a cruel death on the cross. He hung his crown-thorned head and he cried, "It is finished." But ladies and gentlemen, he did not say, listen to me, he did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." There is a difference. It was finished. That which God had sent him to do, he died on your behalf and mine. But ladies and gentlemen, he wasn't finished. He got up on that Sunday morning. He emerged from his tomb like a newborn from his mother's womb. I'm telling you, he never died again. Because he lives, his church will live also. Every once in a while, you hear the doom and gloom crowd say the church has just a few years left and it's not going to last. I don't know. Jesus said the gates of hell won't prevail against his church. Irritates me. I know that I'm old-fashioned. I'm probably out of place with saying this is not even in the notes. This is going to be free. But it bothers me when we call the church everything except the church. Now, Jesus didn't die for the fellowship or for the community meeting. He died for the church. If you're going to call it the other stuff, call it that. But at least have enough sense to call it what Jesus called it, which was the church. One writer put it this way: his resurrection from the dead is titled to his headship of the church, for the power of the resurrection is the church, is the life of his church. The very core of our faith is built on the fact that Jesus conquered death at his own resurrection. And the day is coming when we will rise from the dead also. Understand this, ladies and gentlemen. We're not a church because we build our teachings around some teachings of mere men. We build our teachings around the Son of God and what He said. Our faith rests in the truth of a crucified, resurrected, soon returning Savior. Jesus is personally the history of the church. Let me give you a third thought, though. He's the permanently the head of the church. He's personally the history of the church, for the church, excuse me. And Jesus is properly the highest in the church. We're still right here in verse 18. Right there. That in most things. Is that what that text says? It says all things. He, capital H. We're not talking about the chairman deacons or the pastor now. We're not talking about him. Who's he talking about, Dwayne? He's talking about Jesus. Might have the preeminence. That's a really interesting word. Now, you have to get a context here. I have to give you this context. Verse 8, that's not just talking about verse 18. Now, in other words, Jesus is the image of the visible God, verse 15. He's the creator and the sustainer of the universe, verses 16 and 17. He's the head of the body of the church. So because he is all those things, he is God. He's the creator, the sustainer. And it's because of all those things, he must have preeminence even in his own church. Now that word preeminence is an interesting word. Many times it's found in the New Testament? Once. Right here. Now, we don't find it in English or in the original language anywhere else in the New Testament. It's not there. It's a word that simply means the first place. The only proper place for Jesus is first place. He's to be first in everything, especially the church. Consider with me two thoughts. First of all, the current reality of his preeminence. The way the language is constructed here in the closing clause is an anticipation of a future reality. Let me say it again. This clause is really an anticipation of a future reality. You could render it this way, maybe, that he might come to have the preeminence. Most of the things in Colossians chapter 1 are true of Jesus already, right? He is the image of the firstborn of all creation. He is God come in the flesh. He is the one who sustains heaven and earth in verses 16 and 17. He is already those things. But let's just be honest this morning. We're all Baptist folks. We're all friends. Is any of you going to stand up this morning and say he's first in every area of my life perfectly? That's not presently true, is it? If you're honest, you'll say that he stands second to a host of other priorities in our lives. That includes those of us who claim to know Jesus as personal Savior. Though he said, seek first the kingdom of God, we put vocations long before we put Jesus. And we'll say, I got to make a living. Though he said, put your hand to the plow and don't look back, we've got recreations we put before him. And we got to say, we got to have some fun. Though he said, I will give you rest, we put vacations before him and say, well, I've got to relax. Vacation's fun for me with church-wise. I sit in the back and look like a tourist. And I critique them like you do me every week. You know what I'm saying? I'm telling you the truth. It's more fun on that side of it than it is on this side, I promise you. The fact is, we put Jesus in the back seat of our lives and sometimes even in the trunk and assume he'll understand. Listen to me. Jesus is the head of the church and he's the hope of his people. Not so much that you might give him a place in your life, but he can give him preeminence in your life. Let me say that for you again. Maybe you didn't get that. He's the head of the church and he's the hope of his people. Not that you might give him a place, but you'll give him preeminence. Hanley Mullen tells of the story in his book on Colossians about the old preacher Charles Simeon. He pastored the Trinity Church in Cambridge, England for 49 years. When he was around 75 years old, someone heard him preach on this very verse. He says, we come to this phrase that he might have the preeminence. Simeon shouted, and he must have it, and he will have it, and he shall have it. Though up in years, they say the old preacher seemed to grow taller and rise higher as he preached those words. Ladies and gentlemen, there's not a person here would not say that he's not worthy of first place in our lives, and he won't settle for anything else in our lives. And my question is why would we expect him to? But we do. We do. The current reality of his preeminence, the complete reach of his preeminence. It's not merely within the confines or the context of the church that Jesus should have first place in our lives. By all means, Jesus ought to have his way here on Sunday. I mean, he ought to. It's his church. He ought to have preeminence in the Sunday school classes, don't you think? I mean, he ought to. It's his. He ought to have preeminence in the budgets and the business meetings here. I thank God our business meetings aren't ugly. Normally take about 5 minutes. In every aspect of this church, Jesus must have the preeminence. But it doesn't just stop there. A preacher and an author by the name of Abraham Cooper once stood in front of a large audience at the University of Amsterdam, and he was arguing that scholarship is an important part of discipleship and that Christians should be concerned with education and learning. He said to the crowd that day, "There's not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus does not cry out, 'This is mine. This belongs to me.' There's not one square inch of your life and of my life that Jesus does not cry out, 'Mine, mine, mine.'" Go back to the children's church. They're about there screaming, "Mine, mine." And they're wrong. But when Jesus looks at your wallet and he says, "Mine," it really is his. When he looks at your life and says, "Mine," it really is his. The day you trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, you give up the right to tell God what you would and would not do. And he has every right to say, "Mine. I don't want to do that, Lord. Doesn't matter. Mine. Do it anyway." Ladies and gentlemen, he demands first place in your marriage. I'm going to spend the whole month of February preaching on marriage. He demands first place in your money. He demands first place in your workplace. He demands first place in your home place. He demands preeminence on your Sundays, and he demands the preeminence on your Mondays through Saturdays as well. His dominance reaches every domain of our lives, ladies and gentlemen. You can't really make room for him. You must give the whole house to him. Does that make sense? It's because Jesus must have the preeminence in all things. When we gather, we value his glory over our own. The fact of the matter is that the church appeals, doesn't matter if the church appeals to me or applauds for me. The issue is not whether I'm pleased with the church or you're pleased with the church. The question, this is the truth of God, we have to ask ourselves tonight when we leave here, is the Lord pleased with what we've done here today? And if he's not, then ladies and gentlemen, we are wrong. So many folks come to church as consumers, not as contributors. But we come together to contribute further to the eternal glory of Jesus. We've come to add our little insignificant but brief lives to the total arc of history. But what which is long but ultimately bends towards Jesus. We've come to join the everlasting song and sing, "We'll crown him Lord of all." Psalm 115, 1 says this, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name we give glory." Folks, we value the glory of the Savior over the glory of self. To him be glory now and forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we bless you. We bless your word.